Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I don't know about you, but music, it speaks to me. It helps me to express things that sometimes just words in and of themselves can't. The rhythm, the beat, the music. I want to thank David for just leading us in worship. Brother, it's a joy to worship in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And music helps us do that. If you have your Bibles with you today, turn to Psalm number 2. If you don't have your Bible, there's a pew Bible maybe in front of you or behind you. You'll find Psalm chapter number 2 on page 384. And we're going to be looking at some music today. Psalm chapter 2, or number 2. Music helps me to do a couple of things. I think it helps a lot of people do a couple of things. Sometimes it gives me words of correction. If I'm in a rebellious mood, or maybe if I'm being a little prideful, sometimes a song can be the thing that reaches into my heart and corrects me. I don't know if you heard this past week, but there's a song that Carly Simon wrote a long time ago. You're So Vain. Well, it's been about 34 years, and it's been the big question, well, who did Carly Simon write this song about that probably thinks this song is about them? Well, we found out this past week that it was maybe David Geffen. I don't know if that means anything to you, but it obviously meant something to her. And maybe she was hoping that that song was a word of correction to that David. Sometimes songs can be the kind of thing that remind us of things that we've forgotten. We know, but we've just forgotten. Like that song we just sung. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Lord, I know that you've redeemed me. But just seal me in your grace. Remind me of your goodness. Sometimes songs can do that for us. Sometimes songs can be the thing that causes us to reassess where we are in life. And in Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm number 2, we find all three of those instances. We find that this psalm is a song of correction to some. We find that this psalm is a song of reminder to some. We find that this song is a song of assessment or challenge to some. Now, the primary function of songs or psalms in the Old Testament and even all throughout the New Testament, it's the same as it is today. It's the primary function is to be the songs that are sung in worship to a holy God. And they use a poetic kind of language. It's not like language that we find in Romans or in some doctrinal things. It's language that's intended to express the needs and desires and the wants and the feels of the heart. One writer puts it this way. These songs cover a wide range of experiences and emotions and give God's people the words to express these emotions and to bring these experiences before God. At the same time, the Psalms do not simply express emotions. When sung in faith, they actually shape the emotions of the godly. The emotions are therefore not a problem to be solved, but are part of the raw material of a now fallen humanity that can be shaped to good and noble ends. The Psalms, as songs, act deeply on the emotions for the good of God's people. You see, it's not natural in and of ourselves to submit to a God. It's not natural in and of ourselves to trust in God. If we were left to our own devices, who we are by ourselves, we would prone to wander, we would leave Him. If we were left to ourselves, we would never really trust in Him. But when questions and concerns and the trials of life come, sometimes these psalms can bend our hearts to remember the God who loved us first. Can remind us of the sacrifice for us. The Psalms are a powerful thing. And this psalm is a psalm or a song of David. David wrote this song. Now, it's not explicit in here, but if after we read Psalm chapter 2, if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 4, we're going to look there too. You'll find that on page 773. But before we turn there, read with me Psalm number 2. Why do the nations conspire, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then He rebukes them in His anger and terrifies them in His wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance. The ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For His wrath can flare up in a moment. Oh, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Now, I said that psalm was written by David. There's no explicit mention of David in there. But if you turn over to Acts chapter 4, we find an instance where two of Jesus' disciples, Peter and John, had just encountered, let's just say, some difficulty. And looking at verse 23, it says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand and heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now notice how Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, they attribute Psalm 2 directly to David. And that's going to be important as we work through Psalm chapter 2. But notice how they apply the psalm to Jesus. And that's going to be important as well. Now Psalm 2 is what they call a royal psalm. In this, David is... he's writing as the representation of the people of God. He's pointing people to himself as the anointed king of God, the representative of God for the people of God. But he's also pointing people to a better king, a one that would come whose kingdom would never end, whose reign would be perfect. Now, in light of all of that, I want to give you three statements that are going to guide us through Psalm 2. And as we work through this, where there's four sections that this psalm breaks down into, let me give you the statements and then let me give you the four section headings. One of them is just like what songs do. They serve as a warning to people. The statement is this: take refuge in the Lord, because there is no refuge from Him. One of the statements serves as a reminder, like songs tend to do. And the statement is this: take refuge in the Lord, because there is no refuge apart from Him. And one statement serves as a challenge or as a way to assess where we are, like songs do. And the statement is simply this: take stock of your refuge in the Lord. Now here's the headings. Verses 1 through 3, might write the question down for that. Verses 4 through 6 is the Lord's response to that question. Verses 7 through 9 is the proclamation. And verses 10 through 12 is our response to the question. The question, the Lord's response to the question, the proclamation, and our response to the question. Now in verses 1 through 3, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Now the question is, why? Why do the nations conspire? The tone here is one of being perplexed. It's not David's not saying, well, gosh, why do you do this? It's not one of wonder. It's not one of concern. It's one of like, well, the tsunami that happened yesterday. Anybody watch the TV yesterday with the earthquake that happened in Chile and this big, huge, 3-foot, 4-foot wave kind of went all across the Pacific Rim. And for about 4 or 5 or 6 hours, I don't know if you were like me, but you watched Fox News and you watched the whole thing because you thought something miraculous was going to happen. And I don't know, 6-7 hours later, they say, oh, the wave is coming ashore. and there's really no effect. In fact, up in San Diego, the official account of the tsunami wave was that the sea level rose about 12 inches and there was no effect. That's the sense that David is writing in. It's as if he's standing on the shores of Hawaii and he sees this wave that's going to be nothing coming against where he is. And he's saying, what are you doing? Why are you raging against the Lord? There is no use. You're like a useless wave raging. That is exactly what conspire or rage, the sense of that word is. It's a rumbling. It's a digging up of the sea. And David is saying, what is the point? There's no use. Why do you conspire against the Lord? Notice the comprehensiveness of the rage. It's the kings of the earth. It's the rulers or the dignitaries of the world. If you look down in verse 10, that same phrase in English is used, the rulers, but it's actually a different word in Hebrew. And it's actually tribal leaders or judges. David is saying everyone who's in authority in the world is raging against God. Why? It's pointless. It's useless. And he's saying they're breaking the chains and throwing off the fetters. The imagery there is of like a yoke, like an ox. It's the same kind of imagery that's used all throughout Scripture. That we've been yoked to God, bound to God. And David is saying that the rulers, they want to throw this yoke off. They want to unbind themselves from the Lord. And isn't that the way we all are? One writer puts it this way. Why do they do this? Why do they want to break away from the Lord? Well, its meaning is this. That mankind in its folly turns against God and rebels against Him because they believe that God is against them. Their view of God is of some tyrant sitting in the heavens, keeping us all down, binding us up with bands and bonds and cords. Ah, they say, your Ten Commandments and your Sermon on the Mount, that's your Christianity. It is always telling you not to do things, and it's always tying you down, standing between you and liberty and freedom, standing between you and what you enjoy and what you like to do and what you have the right to do. It's tying you up with bands and bonds and cords. That's your religion, says the modern man. And I don't want it. That's the attitude of modern man towards God. And isn't that the attitude of many of us towards God? We would rather be shackled and bound to the world than bound to God. I don't know about you, but I've been there. When I've been bound to drugs and alcohol and other things of the world, living years like that, when everyone would say anything about the Lord, I would say, oh, that's your religion. I want nothing of it. Because I've got things that satisfy me, or so I thought. And I wanted to be bound to those things. Isn't that the way we are? But David says a clear warning. He says, take refuge in the Lord because there is no refuge from Him. Why do you persist? It is futile to resist the Lord. The Bible says the eyes of the Lord look to and fro throughout the earth that He may strongly support those whose hearts are completely His. But the Bible also says that the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it pierces as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow. And it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from His sight. For all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Where are you going to hide from God? Where? If He looks into the very thoughts and the intentions of your heart, where can you hide from God? You can't. And that's what David is implying here. It's useless to battle against the Lord. Just as songs do. If that's you in your heart today, be warned. It is useless to battle against the Lord. But maybe you've been bound to the Lord. Be reminded too that as you've taken refuge in the Lord, don't be tempted to wander away. Because there's no refuge apart from Him. There's no refuge from the Lord. But there's no refuge apart from Him either. Refuge, satisfaction is found only in God. As you've been found in God, in Christ, in the cleft of that rock, and His hand has covered you and protected you and healed you and sealed you and redeemed you. And yet your heart is prone to wander. Plead with God that He would bind you back to Him. Do you feel it? Are you prone to leave the God you love? Well, be reminded that it's futile to walk away from God. There's no refuge apart from Him. As you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good, blessed is the man who finds refuge in Him, the Bible says. Have you truly tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Have you found your very satisfaction in Him? Be reminded that there is no refuge apart from God. And as songs are prone to do, we have to take an assessment of where we are. Do you find refuge anyplace else? Are you prone to wander? Do you say you love the Lord? Take stock of your refuge in God. Now, as David wrote, as God's representative of God's people, today, if you claim the name of Christ, you're to be God's representative too. You're a royal people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, it says in 1 Peter. So that you may proclaim the excellencies of who? Of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. As our fighter verse says this month, I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it's no longer I who live in the flesh, but Christ who lives in me. And this life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me, who gave Himself up for me. Is that your claim? Is that your claim today? Well, if it is, we have to take stock of where we are. Now, I'll be honest. As I pulled into the church parking lot today, I was expecting to see an empty parking lot, because the pastor's out of town. And some yahoos preaching. But I saw just a full parking lot. And it dawned on me, oh, this is a people
who love God, who love His Word, who love to worship God. They're not here for a pastor. They're here for Christ and for Him crucified. And there's people like that all over this congregation. I had a conversation with somebody this past week who, let's just say that they exemplify what it means to take assessment of their relationship with the Lord and to realize that it is futile to find refuge anywhere else other than Christ. The Lord has blessed them throughout their lives. And they've come to a place where they said, you know what? Our satisfaction isn't in how God has blessed us and the things of this world. Our satisfaction is only in Christ and Him crucified. And we're actually seeking to get rid of what we can so that we can give more and we can serve more. We're freed from the bonds of this world. This church is full of people like that. But let's be honest. Let's just be honest. That doesn't describe everyone here, does it? I heard a pastor preaching this past week, and a statistic that he gave shook me to the core. Do you realize that in the hour that we're here worshiping this morning, how many thousands of children all across the world are dying because of hunger or preventable disease? Hunger. Not able to sleep because their stomach is distended because of hunger. And I think of where we are in Western Christianity. I think of the excess that we live in. Let's just be honest. There's a lot of excess in this body. I want to ask you, what would you give up for one of those children to not die today? Would you give up your cell phone service? Would you give up your Comcast internet? Would you give up that second house? Would you give up a little bit of your 401k? Let's bring it even closer to home. What about in this body here? Would we be willing to shut the lights off and have service in the dark one day to save just a couple of dollars to save some child's life? Would we be willing to cut the heat off and worship in the cold? Or better yet, maybe in the summer because it's so hot here, would we be willing to cut the air conditioning off? Now, it's hot in Georgia in the summer, but it is no hotter than the flames of hell that lick at the people who stand on the precipice of an eternity apart from God. Would we be willing to give up that to save some child's life? Or to have the money to send missionaries abroad? What could we go through and just sell, get rid of, to live as a people who have been bound to the cross and not the fetters of this world? As songs are apt to do, they challenge us. And when I read that, let us break the chains and throw off their fetters. I'm challenged by, what am I bound to? What about you? The question
is wine. Note the Lord's response. The one enthroned in heaven, he laughs, verse 4. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now notice, God's response is not a pleasant one, is it? Oftentimes we want to shape God, especially when we don't submit to God. We want God to be a God of love, a God of mercy, a God of grace. Anything and everything but a God of wrath and of anger. But God's response is not a pleasant one here. It's not the kind that many would want to shape God into. But God just laughs. He laughs at the futileness to conspire against God. I think of Elijah in 1 Kings. Maybe you know the story, maybe you don't. But Elijah was a spokesman of God, a prophet of God. And there was a time where the king for the people wasn't following God. And he had all kinds of prophets or spokesmen who were not really spokesmen of God. They worshiped Baal. And Elijah goes to Ahab, the king, and says, I got a message for you. And you're not going to like this. And the people say, well, we've got our prophets and we've got our God, our Baal. And Elijah says, well, let's just put that to a test. You get a bull, and I'll get a bull, and you call on your God, and I'll call on mine. And we'll just see what happens. And the people, they prepare their bull and they put him on the altar and they go to trying to call on their God, small g, and there's no answer. And I love what Elijah does. He starts laughing at them. He starts mocking them. He says, well, come on, maybe you need to shout a little louder. Maybe your God is sleeping. Or maybe he's literally, maybe he's using the restroom. That's what it says. Or maybe he's traveling. Come on, shout louder. Certainly this God of yours will hear you. And they start jumping around and they're cutting themselves and they're flailing around and they're calling on this Baal. They're calling on God and nothing happens. And Elijah says, well, let me call on my God. And he has them dump water all over the offering. And dump more water all over the offering. And dump more water all over the offering. And then he calls out to God, just praying to God. And God sends fire and consumes the offering. And that's the kind of reaction I think that David is talking about here when he says the one in heaven laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. But notice that the story that I've just told about Elijah, it happens actually after David writes this. See, even with David's warning to the people, their response just stays the same. And isn't that the same with us? God warns us. And he's not impressed with the way we fight against him. He really isn't. We're just like a useless wave. And he warns us. And he scoffs at us.
And if we're not careful, he rebukes us in his anger, in his wrath. If that's you today, be warned, take refuge. Take refuge in the Lord, because there's no refuge from him. Why do you persist in fighting God, in being bound to the world? Because there is a coming day where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Some will bow in allegiance. More will bow in rebellion. But they will bow nonetheless. But if you've been found in the Lord, be reminded to take refuge in the Lord. Because there's no refuge apart from him. Be reminded, just as the Lord scoffs at those who deride him, the Lord is on his throne. We have a perfect king in heaven who will reign forever and ever. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 4 and following, the Bible says, the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, and they cried, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roaring of rushing waters, like the loud pleas of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he added, These are the true words of God. And John actually writes this, I fell down at his feet to worship him. But this angel, he said to me, Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of this prophecy. We have a king who will reign forever. As we've been found as the bride of Christ, we have a king who is coming to purify his bride. We have a king who is coming to redeem us. Be reminded. Take refuge in the Lord. But we have to take an assessment of where we are. Even as we're reminded that we have a king who reigns, we must assess how we're doing. You know, I read Acts chapter 4 where John and Peter, they claim this psalm and they point it to Christ. And it goes on and talks about how they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. At the end of chapter 4, it talks about how the believers were together and they were with one heart and mind, and they shared all their possessions. But in the very next chapter, it talks about two individuals, Ananias and Sapphira, who claimed the name of Jesus and wanted to sell all their belongings. But they wanted to keep back a part for themselves. And it is a stark reminder to the people of God of what it means to play with God. Because God is not humored by them. He strikes them dead. He kills them. As people of God who worship the one enthroned in heaven, who laughs at those who fight against him, we have to take an assessment of how we're doing things. Is how we're living as individuals and living as a body of believers and how we're worshiping as a church. Are we just scoffing at the Lord? Are we living in a way that the Lord would scoff at? Because if we rile his anger, there's no promise that he won't just kill us. How are we doing? Are we like David who says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord in verse 7. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now notice in this psalm that there's a shift between verse 6 and verse 7. Verse 6, the Lord is speaking and says, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. In verse 7, David begins to speak again and says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. There's a shift back to David speaking. And the idea here in these verses is that the anointed king, David, as he is faithful to the one enthroned in heaven, to the Lord, that the Lord would protect him. The Lord would bless him. The Lord would make the peoples of the world his inheritance. We find that there's actually current evidence of this. I don't know if you've been watching the news lately, but they've just recently found in Jerusalem some walls that were buried by years and years and years of dust and sand that date back to the time of David and Solomon. And they're finding that there was actually this kingdom that David writes about. But these verses really, they point beyond David as the representative of the people of God. They point to Jesus as the better king. The king that would rule forever. All throughout the New Testament, there's the gospel writers, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, they all point back to this psalm. And they say that this psalm points to Jesus. When it says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is writing about Jesus. But how does Jesus, how is he begotten by the Father? I mean, in the first chapter of John, don't we know that the Word in the beginning was with God, and that Word being Jesus? And don't we know that the Word was God? I mean, Jesus was existent before. He called the world into being. And so how does God the Father beget Jesus as the Son? We find in Acts and in Hebrews and even in Revelation that the Father begets the Son by His resurrection. It's the resurrection of Christ that points to Jesus as being the eternal Son. It's the claim that death and hell and the grave does not win.
Christ is victorious. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the Bible says, I saw heaven standing open. And there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire. And his head, on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. Taken right from Psalm 2. And he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has written this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing at the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in the air, come, gather together the greats for the great supper of God, so that they may eat the flesh of the kings and generals and mighty men and of horses and the riders and the flesh of all the people, free and slave, great and small. You see, it is futile to fight against the Lord. If that's where you are today, stop fighting against God. If you know the Lord, but you're wandering, remember the inheritance you have. Remember that you are the inheritance of the Lord. Church, where are we? I can't help but think how we proclaim the decree of the Lord through excess. So much excess. And I can't help but think of those children. What are we doing? What are we doing? At the end of the age, when this king in Revelation 19, when he comes riding, will he find us hot or cold? Or will he find us lukewarm and spit us out of his mouth? Because here's the proper response. In light of all of that, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoicing, with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare in a moment. Find refuge in the Lord, for there is no refuge from him. Find refuge in the Lord, for there's no refuge apart from him. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Church, how are we doing? How are we doing? Pray with me. Father, I am convicted and devastated by the warning that you call out to the kings of the earth and the people that would be bound to the world, the people that would fight against you, O God, but even to your people, the people that name you. Oh, Lord Jesus,
when you come in your glory, how will you find us? Will you find us like the rebels of the world? Like those who want to enthrone ourselves? Or will you find us in humble submission to you, O God? Lord Jesus, teach us to loose ourselves even day by day from the things of this world. And where we can't loose ourselves, Lord, even give us the courage to cut off the limbs that bind us to the things of this world. Oh God, find us more in love with you. Find us more enraptured with you. Find us in humble submission to you and you alone. God, we've grown so fat and sassy in this country. Lord Jesus, convict us and cause us to turn before you kill us in your wrath. And it's in your holy name I pray.